Last week, we started our study of the fourth and final servant song in the book of Isaiah. And specifically, we looked at the first stanza of the song from Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And today, we'll study the second stanza. Before we do that, though, I want to set the context by doing two things. First, I'll summarize the teaching from last week, and then second, we'll read over the entire song. When we studied the first stanza, I made the following points. The song opens with the word behold, and it's because God wants us to concentrate and to look at Jesus as he is revealed in this final song. Number two, we made the point that the final song is about Jesus. And this interpretation is confirmed in Acts chapter 8. Number three, the song begins with the effectiveness of the servant to keep us from misunderstanding his rejection, suffering, and death. These things were a necessary part of God's plan for Jesus. Number four, the song also starts on the note of the victory of the servant. Despite his sufferings and his burial, Jesus will rise from the dead. He will ascend into heaven and be enthroned as Lord over all. Number five, people would be astonished or appalled because of what Jesus would look like because of the physical suffering that he endured. Jesus suffered in body and soul to redeem our bodies and souls from sin and from death. And then number six, nevertheless, kings would be astonished in the positive sense of amazed because of what his death would accomplish. He would sprinkle many nations. In other words, through the shedding and the application of Jesus' blood, atonement would be made for us Gentiles. Because of the redemptive work of Christ, those who had not been told about God's plan of redemption would hear, understand, and be saved. The servant will bring salvation to the world. All right, now let's read the entire song. And I'm going to start at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and read through all of Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. All right, before we study the second stanza in more detail, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here today, to be able to enjoy fellowship with one another, and to be able to sing praises to you and to hear from your word. And so, God, we ask that as we study your word, that you would reveal Jesus to us through it. We pray that we would see your son in this song, and that our faith would be strengthened and built up, that we would be encouraged by what we see here in this prophetic writing. God, I pray also that you would strengthen and equip us for the work of evangelism, that we would be a people who just fully trust in your word and ready to tell other people about it and able to defend the faith, because we see that you predicted the coming of Jesus so many hundreds of years before he even came, and he fulfilled it so perfectly. God, please use us. We ask that you would cause us to walk in holiness, that you would grant us the grace of repentance, that we would turn away from sin and we would pursue practical righteousness in our lives. Please, God, change us and transform us. We pray that you would make us more like your son. And please use this time for your own purposes, your own glory, your own honor. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's look at the second stanza of the song, one verse at a time. If you haven't yet, turn to Isaiah 53, and we will begin at verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So verse 1 asks two questions. The first question is about faith, and the second question is about revelation. Now, the significance of these questions is explained by the New Testament, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Before we do that, though, I want to direct your attention to a phrase in the second question. Isaiah writes about the arm of the Lord there. So what exactly is he referring to? Well, the Old Testament has many references to God's arm, and I'd like to read a few of those to you so that you can hear this theme for yourself. And I want you to note that the arm of the Lord is often associated with God's power, his redemption, and his salvation. Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Psalm 77:15, you, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Psalm 98:1, it says a psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And another example, Isaiah 33:2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. So the arm of the Lord, it's not to be taken literally as if God has a body or as if he has anatomy. No, the arm of the Lord is an anthropomorphism. That is, God is being described using human terms. Just as we accomplish things with our hands and our arms, so also God acts in time and he accomplishes his work. The arm of the Lord refers to God's saving power. So with that in mind, we can return to that second question in Isaiah 53:1. The question being asked there is this: and to whom has the arm of the Lord, and to whom has the saving power of Yahweh been revealed? All right, now, what I'd like to do is to have us turn to two places in the New Testament where this verse is quoted. In both instances, you will see that these questions are associated with the unbelief of Israel. So please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 36. I'm going to give you a second to go there. I want you to see these New Testament connections. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I'll read 36b through 38. All right, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, I want you to notice John's wording right before he quotes from Isaiah. These questions were prophetic. They were anticipating a future fulfillment. John teaches that these questions were fulfilled by the rejection of Jesus on the part of the people. So let me put this in Q&A format for us. All right, question: who has believed what he heard from us? Answer: not these people, just as predicted by Isaiah. Question: and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Answer: not to most of the Jews alive when Jesus was here, just as foretold by Isaiah. And so the conclusion is this: the rejection of the servant was taught through the questions of Isaiah 53, verse 1. And we see the same truth in the second quote. So please turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I do want to say just a few words to set the context. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals with questions about Israel and ultimately about God's character and God's plan. And here's the problem that Paul addresses in this part of the book. By the time the book of Romans was written, the people of Israel had, for the most part, not received their Messiah and entered into the promises given by God. And so this undeniable reality raised some theological questions, specifically about God and his promises and his plan. Has God failed to fulfill his word? It's crucial to answer this question, because if God failed to keep his word to Israel, then how can we know that he'll keep his word to us? I mean, the implications are actually enormous. What exactly is going on with the plan of redemption? In other words, how do we explain the fact that Gentiles, rather than Jews, for the most part, seem to be enjoying the promises once made to the people of Israel? So it's in the context of these theological questions about Israel and God's plan of redemption that Paul quotes from Isaiah 53:1. All right, so what we're going to do now is we're going to read Romans 10, verses 14 through 16, and you'll see the quote from Isaiah in verse 16. Romans 10, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now I want you to notice the connection that Paul makes here. After he explains how anyone can be saved through hearing and believing the gospel, he also explains why some have not obeyed the gospel. And this is the explanation. It was predicted that the servant would be rejected in the book of Isaiah. These New Testament verses give us the inspired explanation of the questions that are posed in Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah foretold that the Jewish people would reject their Messiah when he came. The word of God has not failed. It has come to pass just as foretold. The plan of redemption is not off track. The Messiah had to be rejected for at least these three reasons. Number one, to fulfill prophecy. Number two, in order that the Messiah might be put to death for our sins. And number three, as Paul explains later on in Romans 11:25b, he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. All right, I'd like to take a moment on the practical importance of the questions in Isaiah 53:1. I'd like to apply this verse. These prophetic questions are very important for defending the gospel. Let's say that you're witnessing to someone and you're telling them the good news about Jesus. And in the process of your discussion, the person seeks some kind of proof that Jesus is actually the Messiah. They want to know for certain that this is real. And so you begin to discuss the many prophecies given about him in the Old Testament. You show that the virgin conception was predicted, the place of his birth, his miracles, the very form of his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. You show, I mean, just detail after detail. All these different facets of his life were all clearly predicted so that when the Messiah came, we would be able to say, this is the one. God foretold in advance and he fulfilled it. Only he meets the qualifications. He must be the Messiah. And it all seems very impressive and convincing. It just seems irrefutable until they ask a very simple question. If all of this is true, then why didn't the people of Israel accept him? They were the ones who had the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones who were looking for the Messiah to come. They were the ones who were waiting for him for hundreds of years. Doesn't the fact that the people of Israel, for the most part, rejected him as their Messiah, throw doubt on his claim to be the Messiah? This passage of scripture answers that objection. The servant had to be rejected, otherwise he would not have been crucified and killed to pay the price for our sins. The gospel is vindicated because the rejection of the Messiah was decreed by God and recorded by the prophet Isaiah 700 years in advance. He had to be rejected. All right, turn back to Isaiah 53:1 with me. Because now that we've meditated on the fulfillment of the passage, we can make another observation, this time a doctrinal observation. As we said before, the first question is about faith, and the second question there is about revelation. There's a theological point made by these questions. The first question assumes that the message about the servant has been relayed to others, and yet they reject it. They hear the gospel, but they refuse to believe it. The second question explains why they reject it. At least it explains their rejection on one level. It explains their unbelief from the divine side of the matter. God did not reveal it to them. That is, the Spirit of God did not open their minds to receive the truth. Instead, he left them to their own sinful thoughts and desires, and therefore they could not see the light of the gospel and turn to the servant. Andrew Davis put it this way. Now Isaiah immediately turns to the content of this message itself and the need for all hearers to combine it with faith. He asks, who has believed what he has heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord represents his awesome power, yet in this context, it speaks of the infinitely mysterious frailty of the incarnate Son of God, whose seeming weakness in death was the most powerful thing that ever occurred in human history. And if the Spirit does not reveal Isaiah 53 to a hearer, that person will never believe this message. The passage teaches that we must hear the gospel and believe it, but we will only respond by faith as we ought to if God chooses to reveal his Son to us. We're so utterly helpless and darkened in our fallen state that we need God to do a supernatural work within our mind and within our hearts if we are ever to receive Christ and be saved. Our salvation is fully dependent upon God's work on our behalf. All right, let's pick up at verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." All right, now this passage clearly refers to the incarnation. The first line speaks of Jesus as growing before the Lord. And this sounds something like the description of Jesus from Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." But notice that Isaiah compares Jesus with a young plant that is growing in dry ground. So what's the point of this particular description? Well, interpreters have provided a few different answers, and I'll take you through some of those. The first answer that's been provided is to connect the plant imagery here with previous plant descriptions of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, for example, God predicted that a remnant would survive his judgment, and from that remnant, the Messiah would eventually come. And the picture was that of a tree that was cut down, but growth later coming from the stump. Isaiah 6:13b says this, "Like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." We might also think of Isaiah 11:1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." There we're told that Jesus will be in the family tree of David. So according to this view, the plant theme is resumed here, and it connects the servant with the holy remnant and with the Son of David. And this was Isaiah's way of connecting some dots for us, the readers. Another interpretation focuses less on the plant theme, and instead it highlights the environment that the plant grew in. It's a young plant in a dry, hostile environment. It seems unlikely that the plant will be fruitful or useful. And so those who hold to this line of interpretation usually see this fulfilled in something that's said in John's gospel. So in John chapter 1, Philip was called by Jesus to follow him. And then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So according to this interpretation, the plant description is about the unlikely environment of Nazareth from which Jesus would emerge. All right, so that's two possible ways to take it. The most straightforward interpretation, in my opinion, is to allow the end of the verse to explain the plant metaphor. Okay, allow the end of the verse to explain the plant metaphor. So first, Jesus is compared to a plant that's growing in dry ground. The plant, therefore, would not look amazing as plants can if they're in the right environment. Second, Jesus is described as having no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. And so the unremarkable plant pictures an average or an even less than average appearing Messiah. Now the verse seems to teach then that Jesus was not an exceptionally good-looking person. He wasn't like Saul, who was described as handsome as well as being, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. He wasn't like David, who was described as a man with beautiful eyes and handsome. 1 Samuel 16, 12. There was just nothing in his physical appearance that set him apart as someone extraordinary. In other words, you wouldn't look at Jesus. You wouldn't look at him and from his outward appearance realize that this must be the Messiah. That wasn't the case. This passage reveals something, I believe, of the condescension of the Son of God for our salvation. King David wrote this in Psalm 27:4. He said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." God is beautiful. He's magnificent and full of splendor and wonder and glory. I mean, think about it, you guys. We know the scriptures teach that one look at God will satisfy our hearts for all of eternity into endless ages. One look, and we're good forever. Satisfied beyond compare. And when God the Son took on flesh, there was, to quote Isaiah, no beauty that we should desire him. Consider the depths of his love. Consider how low he would go for our salvation. Calvin put it this way: Christ indeed could not renounce his divinity, but he kept it concealed for a time, that under the weakness of flesh it might not be seen. And so the incarnation cloaked his divine glory. His existence as a man hid his true significance from sight for a time. He had no beauty that we should desire him. In the next passage, the same theme continues on. So let's pick up at verse 3, Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So God the Son went lower yet. Not only did he take on flesh, he was despised and rejected. And the idea behind these words in that first line is that Jesus was grossly underestimated and counted as someone of no significance. We're then told that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus experienced human sorrow and pain. We might think of the time that Jesus visited Mary when her brother Lazarus died. This is from John 11, verses 32 through 35. It says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then verse 35 simply says, "Jesus wept." Jesus truly entered into our human experience, including intense grief. We see this same theme revisited, the theme of the servant experiencing sorrow when Jesus considered his own impending crucifixion. John 12, 27, Jesus speaking, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then Mark 14, 32 through 34, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in that he experienced sorrow in life and sorrow leading up to his crucifixion. In the last line of verse 3, we're told again that Jesus was despised, and then Isaiah adds these words, "And we esteemed him not." The Hebrew word translated as esteemed there refers to the act of thinking, considering, or evaluating something. In this case, it was predicted that when the servant came, he would be rejected. And so I'd like to close the sermon this morning by briefly tracing the theme of the rejection of Jesus through the gospel. Let's see the fulfillment of him not being esteemed. All right, so the Gospel of John introduces this theme very early on in the first chapter. John 1:11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." In Luke's gospel, Jesus is rejected in his hometown after he read the scriptures and taught in the synagogue. This is from Luke 4, verses 28 through 30. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." Coming back to the Gospel of John, we find that many who followed him at first, later on, turned against him and rejected him. John 6, verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." In the next chapter of John, we actually find out what his family thought about him. This is from John 7, 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." The Gospels are they're just filled with instances where the leaders of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And as just one example, there was a time when Jesus cast out a demon. And listen to their response from Matthew 12, 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Finally, the people and the leaders conspired together against Jesus in an ultimate act of rejection. This is from Matthew 27, verses 20 through 23. It says, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they all shouted, 'All the more, let him be crucified.'" We esteemed him not. You see, by tracing the theme of the servant's rejection, we see God's wise design in it. Jesus was rejected so that he could go to the cross and die for our sins. His rejection led to our redemption. He lowered himself, first by incarnation, second by rejection, and ultimately by going to the cross so that our sins would be paid for. Jesus was rejected so that we would be accepted by God. Amen.